Now, before we get into the word for this morning, although you can turn already to Hebrews 3, you know where we're going to be. I want to address something I said last week because I missed something that matters a lot. And I can't believe I missed it. I took you to Jeremiah 2, verses 12 to 13, which says this: "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." What's the heavens supposed to be shocked about? "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." And I told you what this passage means is that when we see Christ crucified and risen, who is the glory of God, and he is the fountain of living water, and we say, "No thanks, I don't want that, I want something else," that is sin. That's the definition of sin. What I didn't say is why that is sin. I don't know how I missed this. Why are the heavens desolate and shocked at that? The answer is not because our enjoyment is the most important thing in the universe. That's not why. It's because what God wants most in all the universe is that we would be satisfied, although it's really connected in there. The reason it is evil is because when we look at God and say, "No thanks, I'll take something else," we make God look low. We rob him of his glory. We say he's not worthy of our affection. It's like when I used to go to, when I was in Bible college and they would make fish for supper. People would look at that and say, "No thanks," and go to McDonald's. It didn't honor the fish. It made the fish look unappealing, which it indeed was. But when we do this about God, that's evil, because God is appealing. So that's a clarification. I hope that makes sense. And what this means for today is that the call to exhort one another to persevere in Christ as the fountain of living water is very urgent, because the glory of God is at stake. If we wander away to other things, God's glory is trampled by his people. And so we are to exhort one another. With that all in mind, let's read again Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14 as our base text. We're in this mini-series here on exhorting one another. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this call again to exhort one another, and as we are reminded that if any among us falls into deceitfulness of sin and is hardened, your glory is trampled in the church. We pray, Lord, that you would work what you command among us this morning, that we would be an obedient people to this call to exhort one another, that you would be glorified, and that the church would be filled with joy that comes from drinking from the fountain of living water. And it is to that end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've given this title, the sermon, a title, "A Word Fitly Spoken." I called the last sermon that and then kind of divided it and went another direction. but this is the actual one. It comes from Proverbs 25:11. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to just read that verse. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken. This is where the title comes from. It says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. That's the verse. And in the eyes of King Solomon, who wrote this, apples of gold in a silver bowl or a silver platter was fitting. He said, this is a beautiful thing. That's where golden apples should be. They should be on such a glorious platter. There's a beautiness, a beautifulness of this. There's a fittingness. And the word fitly spoken is like that. It refers to words spoken in the proper circumstance. And if you have the NASB, I think it says something like that even. Every situation has words that are more properly suited to that occasion than other words would be. We should also, I think, note that every situation has a tone that is properly suited for that situation. So, by way of example, let's say a family in the church gets a call and their teenage daughter was killed by a drunk driver. Tragedy. And the mother hears the news and she says, How could God allow this to happen to our family? Now, the wrong word and tone is to look at the mother and say, who are you, O woman, to answer back to God? Can't God do what he wants with the world? Repent of your unbelief. That's all true, but not fitting. Never approach it that way. It's not a fitting word. It doesn't fit the occasion. It doesn't give grace to those who hear, as Paul would say in Ephesians. Now, that's an extreme example, of course, but I think one of the reasons why I am sometimes afraid or nervous about exhorting people is because I don't know the right word here. What kind of word is fitting? What kind of tone is fitting in this circumstance? I suspect that's the same for you. That's probably one of the things that you struggle with. I don't know what to say. What would you say to that mother who says, how could God allow that to happen? Something to think about, right? We're not going to necessarily answer that today. What about the church member who you haven't seen in a month? They haven't been here in a month. What kind of exhortation is fitting? Well, why are they not here? Maybe it's because they're walking through a valley of suffering. And some people, when they walk through suffering, they withdraw. That's their natural impulse. It's not a helpful impulse, but it's there. Maybe they're withdrawing because they think, well, summer is for golfing, not for going to church and encouraging the saints. I'll do that in January. Those are very different circumstances. They require different kinds of words, don't they? And so we don't want to get it wrong, and so maybe we just don't do it at all. Maybe a member misses four Sundays, and the only exhortation they get is from the pastors and elders and deacons. That would be a tragedy if that happened. So how do we think about what kind of words are fitting? That's the question we're looking at this morning. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We're going to spend kind of our time there. We're going to jump around a little, but that's going to be the base of the rest of our time together. We looked at this 2 weeks ago very briefly. We're going to dive into it. It's going to be the outline of the rest of our time. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14. Paul's speaking here to the church. He says, and we urge you, brothers. By the way, the word urge is exhort. Paul's exhorting the church. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. For three quick observations. First, the commands here are given to every Christian, right? He addresses them as brothers, which means male and female in the church. The word brothers never in the New Testament means elders or counselors or people who are particularly gifted at exhorting. That never is what the word brothers refers to. It refers to those in the church who are recognized as believers. Second observation. There are three conditions of the soul mentioned. There are those who are idle or disorderly, depending on your translation. Mine has a footnote under idle. It says disorderly or undisciplined. We're going to look at that. That's one. The second one is faint-hearted. And then there are the weak. Three conditions of the soul. Then third observation, there are four commandments, that three of which correspond to those conditions of the soul, right? Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. The fourth command applies to everything. Be patient with them all. The connection between those commands and the conditions is the purpose of the verse and the purpose of this message. If we admonish the weak and help the idle, we do it wrong. We mess it up. We're often actually doing it counterproductive. So that's the message of this verse. Every one of us, called brothers or sisters in the Lord, are commanded by God through the Scriptures, exhort one another in a way that is fitting with the circumstance. Now, this verse assumes something, and it's that those who are called brothers know the difference between who is idle or unruly and who is faint-hearted and who is weak. There's an assumption that you know the people in your church, isn't there? It assumes Christians look at one another and say, this is my brother, this is my sister, these are family members, instead of, these are people who attend the same religious gathering that I do every week. That's a very different way of coming to church. And so the answer here to how do I know if someone is idle or are they faint-hearted is you were called by God to set up your life in such a way that you are able to know that. And we're going to look at that in a future week, probably not next week, but someday. For today, though, this verse will form the structure of the rest of our time together. We're going to look at each of these four commands, what kind of situation they address, and then how do we exhort one another in these different categories of human condition. Of course, the human condition is not easily summarized by three categories. We're complicated. But I think it's helpful to think about this in these ways. At least Paul did when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. So first, admonish the idle. This is perhaps what we think of when we think of exhort, right? We often think of correcting one another, maybe even by rebuke or warning or confrontation. It's usually what we think of when we think of exhort. That's why we are hesitant to do it, because we don't like confrontation. And that is, in fact, what's in view here with the word admonish. But who is in view first? Well, some translations here say idle, and we're going to touch back on why that is in a minute. Other translations have unruly or disorderly. If you're reading an NIV, it picks up both of them. It says idle and disruptive. This is how a lexicon defines this. A lexicon is like a fat book that I have, which says, here's a Greek word, here's kind of what it means. They're helpful. It means to be out of step, to go on one's own way. It means to be without socially recognized restraint. It means to be in defiance of good order. It means to violate prescribed or recognized order to behave inappropriately. That's what the word here means. I want to kind of read a passage here to help us understand what it means. It's actually not from the Bible, but it's helpful. It's 1 Clement. Anyone ever read 1 Clement? No, I haven't. But it's chapter 40, verse 2. It says this. Now the offerings and ministrations he commanded to be performed with care and not to be done rashly or in disorder. That's the word. But at fixed times and seasons. So this is what it means here. To worship carelessly or rashly is disordered worship. So the word doesn't just apply to how we worship, but that's what it means. It's contrasted with, or it means similar to carelessly or rashly. It's contrasted to being in good order. Keep that definition in mind and go with me to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Probably just a few pages over from where you are. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. So my translation again says idleness. We're going to see why in a minute. But how Paul sets it up is this is in contrast with the tradition you've received from the apostles. In the scriptures, we have the apostolic witness to Christ. We have his commands passed through them to us. And the word used here means to disregard those commands, to be unruly, to be insubordinate and rebellious. So why does it say idleness? Because Paul is addressing a situation in which their unruliness was expressing itself as idleness. They weren't working. They were busybodies. Busy being disruptive in the church instead of serving and working to earn a living. So for simplicity, it's a spirit of rebellion. It would speak of those who willfully disobey the commands of God, who are willfully careless about their soul. Right? So we used the example before, someone's like, I don't have to go to church all summer and encourage the saints, I encourage myself on the golf course. That's a carelessness, a unruliness. Could speak of someone living in ongoing sin. Someone who stirs up division in the body. We'll see that in a second. Someone who's unteachable. People who just have kind of a trail of disorder behind them. This insubordinate spirit. So how are we to exhort a person like that? What kind of words are fitting? What kind of tone is fitting? The answer is we are to admonish such a one. We don't use this word ever, I don't think, outside of the church. Admonish. It's kind of an old word. It means, here's a fun definition, to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. That's wordy. What does it mean? If someone's walking down the wrong path, you say, don't go on that path anymore, turn the other way. That's what it means to admonish. Some of your translations even have warn here. There's a correction, there's a confrontation, there's a warning. Now there's going to be a range of what the warning will sound like, right? Not every warning is the same. Not every correction is the same. If you've taught your children to put the dishes away in a certain spot and they do it in the other spot because they were distracted, the way you deal with that is not yelling and harsh rebuke. It's not appropriate. It's not fitting. Gentle correction, instruction. But if your child raises his hand in defiance and strikes his mother, deal with it differently. There should be a certain fear put into your child at that moment, because to strike your mother puts you under the judgment of God. So there's a way to deal with that that's appropriate for the situation, for the rebellion. Now, I'm going to take you to two biblical examples. They're both from Titus, so you can go there. We're just kind of going farther and farther back into our Bibles here. Titus chapter 1. three books over from where we were, I believe. Try to listen here to the circumstances of what's going on and then what kind of exhortation is prescribed. So Titus chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Their testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." So what's the situation? There's people in the church devoting themselves to false teaching, to Jewish myths. They're following guys who are bringing people away from the truth. They're following false teachers, and they're probably at risk of losing the gospel for their own souls, and likely they're bringing the stuff back into the church with them. How's Titus to exhort them? It says, rebuke them sharply. There's a place for sharp rebuke in the Christian life. It should not be the only way we exhort people. If your only exhortation is sharp rebuke, you need a sharp rebuke, right? That's not the way to always deal with everything, but there's a place for it. When Paul is concerned about the church in Galatia because a false gospel is coming in and is threatening their souls, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has put a spell on you?" It's like, you're possessed, you fools. That's not very nice. It's not very gentle. No, it's not. Because when your four-year-old is running headlong into a highway, you're going to speak to them with a tone that might make them cry, but will save their life. And that's called love. And so that's what we do to one another when the situation warrants it. Now go to another one, just two pages over maybe. Titus 3, 8 to 11. Titus 3, verses 8 to 11. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So, similar situation as Titus 1, probably the same situation. There's people, they're pursuing foolish controversies, they're stirring up division in the church by doing so. Right? That's the effect on a church when people stir up controversies. Everything gets unsettled. Division. How are we supposed to deal with that? It's not unclear, is it? He is to be warned. It's the same word as admonished. Once, then twice, then he's gone. Warning is a word fitly spoken in many cases. There's a place for gentle warnings and for strong warnings and for sharp rebukes. There's an old adage that's true, usually, especially in these kinds of situations. It says, hard teaching produces soft hearts. Soft teaching produces hard hearts. That is true. And so admonish the rebellious. But that's not every situation at all. At all. Not every person who needs daily exhortation is unruly and rebellious. And don't treat them like they are. Most of our exhortations won't be in that category, I think. I hope. So we move to our next point, which is encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Who's in view here? Well, it's the faint-hearted. Quite literally, this word is small-hearted. This does not speak about the Grinch, who is mean and grumpy because his heart is two sizes too small, or his shoes aren't the right size. But that's not what it means here. A grumpy, aggressive hater of everything. It means someone who is discouraged. translated sometimes in the Bible as grieved, lowly in spirit. Very common condition for the believer. That's probably a lot of you here this morning. You're faint-hearted in some area. You're weak, you're discouraged, weary, depressed, anxious. Very common conditions of our souls. Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He gets it. A brother messaged me, not from this church, he messaged me while I was preparing the sermon and said he was down. That's the word he used. And so I rebuked him, right? That's the thing to do, right? "You little faith, repent, you worm." It's not what I did. Because it's not fitting. How did I respond? Well, I was in here. I was in this text. So I tried to respond with encouragement. And so I sent him Psalm 34:18, which says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit." You should have those kind of words in your mind. Words from the Lord, from His Word, so that you can encourage people and yourself. Because, what does the psalmist say? "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God." Exhort your own soul too. And what did my friend say? He said, "Thanks for these words of encouragement, brother." This isn't rocket science, right? You're like, "I could have done that." Of course you could. Of course you could. Encourage the faint-hearted. This word for encourage is actually very rare in the Bible. If you have a New King James, it probably says comfort here. It's kind of the same vein, right? The word comfort, we sometimes mean now to just cry with people, which is important to do. Grieve with those who grieve. But to comfort really means to give strength to. See the word fort in there? That's strength. Right? Lower Fort Garry, drive past. It's a stronghold. It's a fort. Encouragement means the same thing, to give courage to. This word is used in John 11 when Lazarus dies and the people gather around his sisters and comfort them and console them. Now, there's a really interesting use of this word, again, not in the Bible, but really helpful to understand what this word means as it relates to exhortation. So it's in 2 Maccabees, which I assume you don't have with you, but I'll read it. This is how Maccabeus gives strength in the Lord to the people. It says, 2 Maccabees 15:7-9, if you want to look it up later. "But Maccabeus had ever sure confidence that the Lord would help him. Wherefore, he exhorted his people not to fear the coming of the heathen against them, but to remember the help which in former times they had received from heaven, and now to expect the victory and aid which should come unto them from the Almighty." And so comforting them, that's the word, comforting them out of the law and the prophets, and withal putting them in a mind of the battles that they had won before, he made them more cheerful. That's what we do. That's exhortation. He exhorted them, said, "Don't fear, because remember, in former times, God has helped you. He has been faithful." That's what you do to your fellow believers. Something goes bad in their life, they lose their job. You grieve with them and you say, "Oh, God's been faithful in the past, hasn't He? He's going to be faithful this time." He comforted them. Encouraged them out of the law and the prophets. He spoke scriptures to them. He strengthened them by the word of God. And what happened? They were made more cheerful. They had joy in the Lord. Their confidence in Him was strengthened. That's what we're doing when we exhort one another. That's the point. That's why we do it. One more example from the Bible. Second or First Thessalonians, rather, just go back a bit here. 2 verse 12. First 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. Now, I am aware, in fact, that it is Father's Day. Did not escape my knowledge. So here's a Father's Day component. This passage isn't about Father's Day at all. But there's an application, you'll see it, to that. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. We'll start in verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. How is a father to behave with his children? What's the role of a father? A father exhorts his children. That's what it says, right? We exhorted you like a father exhorts children. And he does it in different ways. He encourages his children. He charges his children to live in a certain way. There's different kinds of exhortation, encouragement, and charging, imploring, even insisting, that word could be used. A good father won't just yell at his kids all day, or maybe not at all. A good father also just won't be passive. Those are the two ditches, aren't they? You're passive until you've had enough, and then you yell. A good father will correct. A good father will praise and encourage. A good father will instruct. A good father will admonish the rebellious child and comfort a faint-hearted child. And a good father will know his kids enough to know the difference. Sometimes you get it wrong. And then you admonish your faint-hearted child and you crush them and you have to repent. Or if you refuse to correct a rebellious child, you set them up for death. All of this is true for our call to exhort one another. Is this a correcting the rebellious or is it a comfort the faint-hearted situation? Now, finally, on this matter of encouragement, I want to read one verse from Isaiah 35, verse 4. Same word here, faint-hearted. This verse is maybe a summary of what it means to, how do we exhort faint-hearted people? Isaiah 35, verse 4. It's translated here as anxious in my translation. Faint-hearted. Say to those who have an anxious heart. So what do you say to a faint-hearted person? Here it is. Be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and serve you. That's how you do it. God will come and serve you, faint-hearted person. In many different ways. So you need lots of promises and verses in your head to say, this is how God will come and serve you. Now, third, help the weak. Who are the weak? The word often refers to like sickness or illness, that kind of weakness. But it can kind of be extended past that to spiritual, physical, emotional weakness. Anybody that has some form of limitation or incapacity of any kind. There's going to be some overlap with faint-heartedness probably. But how are the weak to be exhorted? Now, my translation says, help the weak. Some of yours says, uphold the weak. Usually this word means hold fast to, be devoted to. It's a little wider than just helping. It includes that, of course. If you're devoted to someone, you're going to help them. And sometimes helping the weak means exhorting them and encouraging them in the Lord. It'll probably often include that. But this word itself doesn't mean exhortation. It doesn't talk about speaking to somebody. So we're to admonish the ruling with warnings. We're to encourage the faint-hearted with the promises of God. When it comes to the weak, it says, hold fast to them. Be devoted to them. Help them. There are times when people need something that's not necessarily a word of exhortation. They just might need your help. A widow will require exhortation of encouragement, usually. Some widows need a rebuke. We heard about one yesterday from a different church. She needs a rebuke. Widows are sinners too sometimes. But widows might also need her bathroom cleaned, or her driveway shoveled, or whatever. Someone might need a ride to church. Someone might need a few bucks to cover a need. So while the emphasis on exhorting one another is needed, and we need maybe a corrective there, we don't want to forget some people just need your help. They need you to show up more than they need you to text them a verse. They need your devotion. Now the fourth command, be patient with them all. Well, we know who's in view here, right? All. It means the same thing in the Greek as it does in English. Everybody. All those people that we're admonishing and encouraging and helping, we need to be patient with them all. One definition of patience I found here is good. It says it's to remain tranquil while waiting. To remain tranquil while waiting. You say, well, that's not me. It's supposed to be, right? We're not good at that. We can look patient and sit there fuming at the line. Tranquility while waiting. We're not naturally good at that. And we're not naturally good at that when it comes to dealing with people, especially people we're exhorting. So you admonish someone and they just blow you off, right? I'm going to listen to you. Or they just ignore you. What's the solution? Well, I tried, it didn't work, so I'm done. That's not patient, right? Try to remember how slowly you learned some things in your life. We tend to be very impatient with others, not remembering how long it took us to learn things. You can learn something at age 30 that you should have learned earlier. God has been teaching this to you for 30 years, and you finally learn it. And you get impatient with your brother because he doesn't catch on when you've been lecturing for him harshly for 5 minutes already. He doesn't get it. What's wrong with him? He must not be a believer. That's called cage stage when you do stuff like that. You should be locked in a cage instead of teaching people. Hope you've heard of that. It happens. I've been there. Be patient with one another. How has God been patient with you? How many times have you been exhorted by the Lord in a particular area and you still struggle there? How much more are we to be patient with others? So, if you exhort someone, they blow you off, be patient. Try again. Make sure that your tone is still appropriate. Not frustration. The Lord's servant, it says in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant is to correct his opponents with gentleness. How much more your brother and sister in the Lord? If your opponents get gentleness. Now back to Father's Day for a second. The book of Proverbs has a phrase that repeats over and over. My son, listen to my instruction. Why does it say it so often? Well, if you're a father, you know exactly why it says it so often. You have to say it. My son, listen to my instruction. Maybe you have to say the same thing 100 times. Maybe they finally get it. Fathering is patient discipline and instruction in one direction for 20 years. It's a marathon. It's patient. A wise pastor once pointed out, he says, if you preach the same thing 10 times, some people will start to recognize it. I've heard that before. If you preach it 20 times, a few might agree with you. If you preach it 30 times, a few will even get on board and will support it. That's not maybe scientific study, but that's how we are, isn't it? And the same is true with exhorting others. Probably not going to be a one-and-done kind of thing. You just say it once, and now they're just miraculously transformed, even though it took you 80 times to hear it before it got to you. We saw even an example earlier. If someone's burning down the church with divisiveness, they're to be warned one time and then two times before they are put out. That's patient, isn't it? Even with someone dividing the church. The faint-hearted will probably need to be strengthened by the same promises again and again and again. Martin Luther was asked, why do you preach justification by faith alone every Sunday? And he says it's because the people forget every week. And we do. We're leaky vessels. That's why it says don't forsake the assembly. And that's why it says encourage one another every day. Because you need it again the next day. Yesterday's grace won't be good enough for tomorrow. You need fresh grace. We forget the things we know. Be patient with them all. So we've seen the basic commands here. Admonish the unruly or the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. These are rough categories, right? There's kind of the more rebellious or unruly or disordered, and then there's the faint-hearted and the weak. We've seen biblical examples. We've seen a range of exhortation, right? From comforting a brother, the passing of his loved one, to warning someone who's falling into a false gospel harshly because it's urgent. We know from experience, not every situation will present itself abundantly clearly to us, right? It's not always going to be obvious. Is this person rebellious or are they just really struggling? To keep in mind what we saw last week, that the goal of exhortation is to make war against the deceptiveness of sin by pointing people to the glory of Christ. What rebels need to know is that those who persist in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. The careless need to know that they must take care lest they have in them an evil, unbelieving heart leading them to fall away from the living God. There needs to be vigilance. The discouraged person needs to know God will never leave me or forsake me, or else they might fall into despair and hopelessness and just fall away from Christ into depression. We point people to the gospel, and the gospel is the good news that Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, save them from that which they could not be saved any other way. He paid the price of sin in his death, and he rose again to victory. He lives to make intercession, and he's coming one day to judge the living and the dead and to bring in his kingdom fully. And he commands us all to repent and believe the gospel. And we exhort one another with that gospel. This is the call. Repent and believe the gospel. And so when we're exhorting one another, we're to be doctors of one another's souls. We're to figure out what the ailment is. We need to listen. We need to pay attention. We need to think biblically about what's going on in their soul, what they're saying, how they're acting. We need to discern, are they leaning into rebellion or are they leaning into faint-heartedness, or maybe both at times? And then we apply the truth of God's word to their soul, and done in a context of love and compassion. So I go see my doctor about once every 5 to 10 years because I don't like going there. I don't care if my doctor is interested in my life at all. Some of you want a doctor that cares about your life. I want to get in there and get out and get it over with, right? I have my list of stuff. Here's what I need. Oh, that's not how you exhort one another in the Lord. Don't do it that way. It's a different thing. If we don't have love, our exhortations are noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. And there's a lot of that going on. That's why I don't have Twitter. Listen to the heart of the apostle Paul in Acts 20:31. This is amazing. "To therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish," that's the the word here. Warn, rebuke, admonish everyone with tears. With tears. This is hard words produce soft hearts kind of teaching, is what Paul was doing for 3 years, and how did he do it? He didn't do it like an angry, impatient brute that says, truth is truth. I don't care about my tone with you. I'm just going to yell at you. He said, no, I did it with tears. If you're going to follow Christ's command here to exhort one another daily, which you must, if you're a believer, and if you're going to do it with a heart of Christ, with love and compassion, you're going to have some tears in that process. Because some people are going to spurn your exhortation, and your heart will break for them because they won't be affected by it at all. With others, it would seem like your encouragement just hits a brick wall, and you would love to encourage your brother or sister, but it's just not getting through, and they're just still low, downcast. A Christian brother, not from this church, called me the other day. He spoke of a family member of his who's struggling with depression, very serious depression. And they were trying to exhort him with tears, but nothing happened. So it's hard. Love for one another demands faithfulness. When we deeply desire that none be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, we will exhort one another daily. This is a call to sacrifice. This is a call to take risks, to obey the Lord when it's hard to do. When we love people, we will love the glory of God displayed in their lives. And so we're going to exhort them that it would be displayed. And they will exhort us. And by God's grace, we grow in wisdom as we do this. We learn to distinguish between the unruly and the faint-hearted, between the rebellious and the discouraged. And when we're wrong about it, we admit we're wrong, and we apologize, we repent, and we move on. But we must press on, because this call is far too important to lay aside just because we're afraid to do it wrong. We must press on in it. The souls of our brothers and sisters depend on it. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. A word fitly spoken is God's means of saving grace to go to a person. Grace never means just help someone feel better. That's not the word. What the word means in Paul, it means salvation. A word fitly spoken saves people. That's why James 5 says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering saves his soul from death. We're called into this glorious calling, bringing the grace of God into someone's life by which they might be saved. And if you profess faith, this call belongs to you. Exhort one another daily. Admonish the disorderly. Encourage the discouraged. Help the weak. Be patient with everybody. Last week I issued a challenge. It was directly from the Word of God. So sometimes pastors will say, I challenge you, let's fast on Wednesday for whatever. Fast and pray. Those are fine. It's not one of those. This is, the Bible tells us this. Exhort one another daily. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Exhortation. I wonder if you did that. And if you did, how did that go for you? Were there hard things about it? Did you struggle? Was there rich and rewarding things? I'd love to hear about that after the service. And I'm also going to repeat the same exhortation. Exhort one another every day this week. Every day. May He give you the grace to be faithful in that call. Let's pray.